Let's turn to Acts 24. Acts chapter 24. Making our way through. I trust you can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not a train coming. It's the end of the book of Acts. And remind ourselves from a couple weeks ago, Paul has been overnight taken from Jerusalem down to Caesarea Maritima in the care of the Roman soldiers because of an assassination plot that was found out. And Paul's nephew comes to tell him about it, who then has the tribune, the chief captain, speak with his nephew about this. And he sends about half the fortress fort men, the soldiers that are there, to guard Paul, because he does not want a Roman soldier, a Roman citizen, assassinated on his watch. Doesn't look good on your military record. And so he has him moved to a much safer location. And that's kind of where we left it. He's arrived there, and Felix is willing to receive him. And that's kind of where we stopped. Again, one of those spots that is leaving us a little bit hanging. But Luke, our chapter divider person, has done that along the way, kind of stopping us in these points like, but there's more to this story right now. Can we continue on? So that's what we find ourselves with in verse 1 of chapter 4. 24, excuse me, yes. Chapter 24, verse 1. There we go. I want to say chapter 1, but no, verse 1. As Luke picks this up, we'll get the numbers right, we'll get there. So then after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." And so as we start into this chapter, and again, I've wanted to kind of keep our focus on remembering, because by the time we get to the end, it's going to be a long time since... Why did Paul go to Rome? So I want to kind of keep that in our mind. Why did Paul go to Rome? Because certain Asian Jews, Jews from Asia Minor, from around the Ephesus area, made a false accusation against Paul on the temple grounds by saying that he had a Gentile with him beyond the wall where no Gentiles were to go on fear of death. They grab him, they start to beat him to death because they don't want Paul alive. The Roman soldiers hear the tumult, they come down, they grab Paul, think that he's an Egyptian rabble-rouser, only to find out he's not. And they grab him and take him over to the fortress of Antonia, which is right there on the northwest corner of the temple proper, and are holding him. Find out that he's a Roman citizen. They were going to beat him. Okay, let's stop, pause for just a moment. We don't want to get ourselves in trouble. We don't beat a Roman citizen before he's been condemned to be beaten. And they talk with the Sanhedrin. Paul calls on the Pharisees, and so he splits the Sanhedrin half and half. And the Pharisees, there's nothing wrong with this guy. Sadducees are not so. And again, the conspiracy that comes... Words, the truth of this isn't coming out. And we saw that with Lysias's letter to Felix. He didn't tell the truth. You know, I knew Paul was a Roman citizen, so I grabbed him from this mob. You didn't know he was a Roman citizen before this happened. And so I think at times can get forgetful of what is the real reason for what's progressing here. Because as we follow the characters apart from Paul, nobody is touching on this because nobody really wants to address this. Why should I? He's a Roman citizen, so the Romans have to take and treat him because he's a Roman citizen. But he's a Jewish Roman citizen. The Jews want him dead. Rome, he's one of our citizens, but he's a Jew. So do they really want to take care? No, they don't either. And so Paul's kind of in between the rock and a hard place. And nobody's concerned about this, except Paul. As we listen to Paul all through this, he keeps reiterating the truth and the reason why he's here and really why he should be released. But it doesn't happen. And so now we have the Sanhedrin, at least some of them, with the high priest, leaving Jerusalem, coming down. They were given notice of that from the tribune, from Lysias. He told them, Paul's going down to Caesarea. You want to take care of this? You go down and meet Felix. Felix is going to handle this. I'm not. I'm taking my hands off this. This hot potato is too hot for my hands. And I've sent him down to Caesarea. You want to bring charges against him? You go down to Caesarea. Bye. Gone. And notice what they do. They bring in this orator, Tertullus. And we have the accusers, most likely Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. Because, again, what did the Pharisees say when Paul stood in front of them and talked about what the problem was? He said, for the resurrection, I'm here, which he was, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Pharisees affirm can happen. The Sadducees do not. And the Pharisees within the Sanhedrin said, we're okay with this guy. I think Paul understood the politics, and again, we noted that then. Paul understood the politics of the Sanhedrin. He had been not necessarily part of the Sanhedrin, but he was at their beck and call back in the day because he went to the high priest to get warrants to go to Damascus. So he had contact with the Sanhedrin much earlier in time. So he would know the politics. And he uses that for his defense. Because while the Sadducees don't like him either, because again, he's preaching Christ, but to bring up this issue between the Sadducees and the Pharisees concerning the resurrection, he puts the Pharisees in a hard spot. Can they go against him when he's affirming the resurrection? We've got to affirm the resurrection in front of the Sadducees. So they have to side with Paul. And so we have that, and Paul will note that here in a moment. I don't know that it's a humorous part, but he mentions this. I was doing okay, but I did say this, which caused a tumult. But they bring in an orator, and notice how he brings adulation to Felix. Now, does that sound a little uncharacteristic of a Jew to a Roman? I mean, look at those words again. Seeing by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. This is a butter job. And they're not just using regular butter, they're using European butter. It's got a lot of fat content. Because Felix was cruel and violent against the Jews. He would be called to Rome to face charges of cruelty and bloodshed. And as we know, if we know the rest of the story, Festus is going to come in his place. That's the reason why Festus is coming. Because Rome is calling Felix on the carpet for his cruelty against the Jews, which has been taking place and was very much an object of concern at this moment. This is not something that's going to happen after Tertullus talks to Felix, because we're going to be to Festus here within a chapter. So we're at the tail end of Felix's time in Israel. So the cruelty that he's known for is taking place, has taken place, and here's this Jew saying, "We're sure glad to have you leading over us." Now, maybe he had a Cheshire cat grin on his face, or maybe they had to paint the grin on his face because they know that that's not the truth. But we see this coming up, and noting this, many think that they bring in Tertullus because he's a lawyer conversant in Roman law, who I believe is a Jew as well. We don't know by his name because it's a Greek name, a Roman name, excuse me, that is being used here. But he would know Roman law because that's where they're at. They've left the Sanhedrin, so they're outside of the Jewish jurisdiction and having to deal with Paul from a Roman perspective. And so they bring him in. He brings this up. Now notice the accusations in verses 5 and 6. See if they align with what we know. It says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who hath also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." So we have those accusations. Paul's a worldwide troublemaker. So he is touching on Rome. You need to be concerned about this man. He's a troublemaker out there in your empire. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace that was in the world at that time. And they're touching on that. Rome, you need to do something with this man. He's upsetting the peace within your empire. Now, is that true? Again, we go back to what started all of this. Was he a rabble-rouser in Rome, causing problems within the Roman Empire? No. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, they're starting to understand that Christianity in this early form is a part of Judaism. I find that interesting that he will acknowledge that. The separation hasn't taken place yet. They see it as a sect of Judaism, just like the Pharisees are, the Sadducees are. We don't have them in the New Testament, but the Essenes, the ones who did the Qumran caves, from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were another sect of Judaism, kind of a subgroup. And so they're seeing it as a subgroup of Judaism, which in reality it is. I mean, it's the fulfillment of Judaism. Because these believers are acknowledging the promised Messiah that the Old Testament gives us. And so he brings this up and he notes that he profaned the temple. A rather broad term with no specifics. And again, we go back to, okay, he was at the temple. Did he profane the temple? No. He didn't. And so again, we see a slight change, if you will. by the Jews against Paul, because what do the Jews want? They want him dead. And as we know from both with Christ and others, if the Jews want one of theirs dead, they are going to do anything they can to see that that happens. They did so with Christ. They did so with Stephen in his martyrdom. And we see the attempt here. Let's not get the facts and the truth in the way of us getting rid of Paul. How dare we have that happen? Let's just set the truth aside, the facts aside, and let's just come up with something so that somebody will take him out. And so we have that growing. And now we bring it up a little bit further in verse 7. We see some embellishing, some wrongdoing on the part of the Romans, according to Tertullus. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So now all the Jews that have come down, the Ananias, the high priest, and the others, the elders that have come down, they're all nodding their head. Yep. Maybe even clapping. Yes, Tertullus told you. So they're complicit in this lie, in this falsehood. Did the chief captain come with great violence? I mean, he came with a force of men, yes, because there's a tumult. They want to keep the peace in Israel and in Jerusalem. You guys are causing a problem on your own Temple Mount. And we came down to quell the violence and remove this man. So again, are we seeing the truth? No. It's absent. Because the Jews don't want the truth. Because by the truth, Paul's going to have to live. Because he's done nothing worthy of death. And so now we come to Paul's rebuttal of the charges. Paul gets to speak. Again, we're seeing a bit of a court of law. Both sides get to speak, give their points, give their defense. And so Paul does so, as we pick up in verse 10 through verse 21. He says, "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship.'" So we have a time frame. It's been 12 days since the incident occurred. Not very long time. And did Paul come up to Jerusalem to worship? Yes. He had joined himself with some that had a vow, that were finishing up their vow, and he had joined himself with them to pacify some of within the Jewish community concerning him. But he came up to worship, yes. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city." So is he a rabble-rouser? He said, "No, I didn't come in being a rabble-rouser in Jerusalem. I wasn't disputing with any man." He was there praying. "Neither," verse 13, "can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Does Paul believe that? Is he telling us the truth? Yes. He believes the Bible. I worship God this way, which the Jews would allow. And I I believe the things that are written by the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. So now he gets to the specifics of what brought him back to Jerusalem. I mean, he's touched on it. I was here. I wasn't causing any problems in Jerusalem. And these men know that right well. I came to worship. I abide by the law and the prophets. I'm a Christian, yes, but I'm a law-abiding Jew. And now after many years, I've brought alms to my breath, to the nation, and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia, he gets to the crux of the matter now. Certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither in multitude nor in tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Where do we get in our laws today that we, if we are accused of something, get to stand before those, our accusers? We get it from Roman law. Those that accused me, and Paul brings that straight home. It wasn't the Sanhedrin that accused him. It was Jews from Asia on the Temple Mount that cried out about Paul. Those are the accusers. And yes, they should be here in front of Felix, because they're the ones that have brought this accusation up. And as being the accused, I need to stand before those that accuse me and defend myself. And so Paul notes this. These men, they ought to be here. So we continue. If they had aught against me, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. So he's willing to expand it, say, okay, my accusers, they're not here, but these men were here at the council when I was in front of them. So is there anything to accuse me of there? He says, except, verse 21, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. And he brings up the fact that when I said that, it caused a tumult in this council. So if they want to accuse me of that, that's fine. But he was telling the truth. I stand here for the resurrection. And so Paul is going to keep the focus as he can on the truth of why he's before the Sanhedrin, now why he's before Felix. I'm here because some Asian Jews accused me of something, and they're not here accusing me. So what should Felix do? It should be dismissed. Where are your accusers? They're not here. Then we can't bring any charges. Okay. But is that what's going to happen? No. Let's continue. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, Felix was aware of Christianity, as he notes here. He deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Again, we touched on that before. Where's Lysias? Where's the tribune? That is a mystery. We see him in chapter 23. He wrote the letter to Felix explaining why he has sent Paul. But from here on out, this is the last mention of his name. He does not show up. When he comes down and I can talk to him, find out, in essence, the Roman side of what happened in Jerusalem, because has Lysias been accused of something? Yeah. Tertullus said, hey, the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took away this man. While Felix doesn't like the Jews, and again, he was cruel, he is a Roman, he's going to abide by Roman law. Roman soldiers have been accused. So we need to look into this. When Lysias comes down, I'll know more about this matter. We continue as Paul continues to have opportunity to speak. What an opportunity in the midst of what's going on. Verse 23, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So not necessarily house arrest, but kind of an open door for people to come down and see Paul, his friends, and meet with him. Verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What an open door. Would Paul or pretty much any other Christian have such an open door with the governor? Probably not. And yet here he is, Paul the captive, Paul the prisoner, yes. But Paul the preacher to the governor. The governor is aware of Christianity. He knows some things of it. And curiosity piques his interest. Here we have this man, Paul. He's a captive of mine. He's a Roman citizen, so I've got to treat him properly. But let's hear about this. And so in verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. What an opportunity and the open door to preach Christ. To seek to see Felix come to Christ. Felix is an interesting man, as we've already noted. Drusilla is a Jewess who is just 20 years of age, who is married to Azizas, king of Emesa, when she was 15 years of age. And this king was a proselyte to Judaism. That's why it was acceptable for him to marry a Jew. But she was profligate on at least two accounts. One, she was still legally married to Azizas, whom when she married Felix. And two, in marrying Felix, she married outside her Jewish belief, because Felix wasn't a Jew. So we have a shady character in Drusilla. Her morals are not very high, her moral standards. Felix was known for marrying princes. This was his third wife in his life. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I from Acts chapter 12. She's the sister to Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, which we'll find in chapter 25 when King Agrippa comes to see Festus. So again, there's that. She's part of the Herod family, and so which the Herod family has low morals from Herod the Great on down. It's a debauched family. But Paul speaks of righteousness, temperance, self-control. Felix is not one for self-control. I like princes. I'll marry princes. Who cares if they're married to somebody else? I'll marry them anyway. Judgment. What an open door. And as we see Felix, he's removed from office again, as we know, to face charges against him in Rome before Caesar. Drusilla will die some 20 years later when Mount Vesuvius buries Pompeii and Herculaneum. Interesting, this Jewess would find herself in Pompeii or Herculaneum and be buried alive when Mount Vesuvius blows its stack and buries those two cities. And the eeriness that they still see today once they unburied it and found out that there were two villages buried, and the ash and the human remains being consumed and other things that were burnable, consumed with that explosion and all that took place, and they have plaster molds of those things, so they would just bore a hole down and then fill it with plaster. So you see people in various positions as they were hiding from this explosion and are overcome with the fumes and everything else. And it's a stark reality of the debauchery that was in those towns at that time. It's no wonder that they're buried alive because of the wickedness that they had. But Drusilla was part of that. She was there. That's where she met her end. But we see Felix's conviction and procrastination. And I pull a quote from Lockyer about Felix, as he writes about all the men in the Bible. He says, "As a true preacher, Paul pressed home the truth until it pricked the conscience of Felix so much so that he trembled. He did not resent Paul's plain speaking, but postponed the interview till a more convenient season. Such a convenient season, however, did not come. And Felix became a type of many whose consciences are stirred by the preached word, but whose hopes of eternal security are ruined by a like procrastination. The two sworn enemies of the soul are yesterday and tomorrow. Yesterday slays its thousands. Past sins plunge many into darkness and despair. Priceless opportunities were trampled upon, and the harvest is past. But God says there is mercy still and free forgiveness through repentance. Tomorrow slays its tens of thousands. Vows, promises, resolutions are never fulfilled. Some other time, many say, when urged to repent and believe, they fail to realize that now is the accepted time. How pitiful it is that the convenient season never dawns for them. The pathway to their hell is strewn with good resolutions, and as they cross the great divide, the mocking voice cries out, 'Too late, too late.'" And that's how we find Felix. We continue. "When I have a more convenient season, I will call thee. He hoped also," verse 26, "that money should have been given him of Paul. Under the table, give me a bribe and I'll get you out, Paul. That he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Felix had the power to release Paul. Felix had the right to release Paul. His accusers were not there. By the silence, and we'd have to go from silence because Luke does not record it, he's there. But these Jews never came to Felix. Lysias doesn't come to Felix. Is there a case against Paul as far as Rome is concerned? No. But Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure. What an ironic twist. Felix, who has been cruel to these Jews. And that's why he's been recalled back to Rome. Leaves them a little pleasure. I'll leave Paul bound. We'll let the next man deal with him. And so that's where we leave him for tonight. Again, our chapter divisions just... But he leaves him bound. He's been there for 2 years. For 2 years, he's had the opportunity to hear the gospel and refuse the message. How sad. As Lockyer brings out, too many of these are like that, in that mocking voice crying out to them, too late, too late. Thankfully, we have the opportunity to give the gospel. It's not up to us to see them converted. That's between them and God. But Paul stands clear of his conscience. I've preached Christ. He's heard. What an opportunity Paul has. And he will continue to exercise it as he seeks his justice. But it's not being served. We'll see him before Festus in chapter 25 and continuing on. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the time in thy word. And Father, we can be and should be concerned with what we see. Too oftentimes we see it within our own judicial system of the slowness, the lackness of seeking justice, of fact-finding, truth-finding. Father, may we not grow cynical or skeptical. Father, may we always realize that you are in control. Father, you are in control of Paul's life as we see it unfold. You are fulfilling your will, and he is understanding of that. You have a purpose and plan that's unfolding. A plan to speak to people whom, under ordinary circumstances, Paul would have never had an opportunity to preach Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, and coming again to these men in authority, these men in power. But through these circumstances, he has been put face to face with them. And he has not failed to stand for you and to show forth the gospel. May we take courage in that as we seek to live for you in our day, that whatever the circumstances we find ourselves in, may we preach Christ. May they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. For he is the only hope to this world. And so may we keep that proper perspective, Father, your perspective, understanding your will is being accomplished in our lives. We may not understand all the wherefores and the whys, but may we rest content and confident that you are working, that your will is being accomplished. And may our will be yielded to yours. Pray that you'd send us forth with thy strength. We thank you for this time of year, as we have been reminded of for quite some time and have been mentioned tonight, Father, the birth of our Savior. Truly such a holy time that he robed himself in human flesh, was born in that manger in Bethlehem, so that he might die on the cross of Calvary to bear our sins. What a sacrifice, what a love demonstrated. And we thank you and praise you for that. May we show forth Christ in this Christmas season. for he truly is the reason for the season, the birth of this, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. May we hold him high this year, show him forth to a lost and dying world. The Savior has come. Send us forth in thy care, in Jesus' name. Amen.